Mary, did you ever think you'd carry the weight of the world? And the hands that formed it, hardly more than a child yourself. 'Cause she said, hold on, hold on, I know this sounds crazy. And he said, you're still the one I wanna marry. So hold on, hold on, 'cause I know this seems wild. It's a miracle falling in love, and this is a miracle child.
So love the Christmas worship reflections. What a joy to be together as God's family today. For those of you joining us online, we're honored to be in your home as well. And we all assemble in partnership with our Westside campus to tell the story of what God is doing in our lives today. I wonder if we begin reflecting on God's word today, if we could just hear it first. Before we reflect on it or offer some reflection or opinion about it, let's just listen to it. Luke chapter 2, beginning at verse 8. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby. Nearby to what? Well, the previous verses have told us that Mary has delivered a child, a boy child. That baby has been wrapped in careful cloths and placed in a manger or a feeding trough. Nearby to that. And the shepherds were keeping watch over their flocks at night. That's what shepherds do. They guard against predators, against their animals that they're trying to preserve, obviously. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. They were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will be the cause of great joy for all people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you." And here's this six-word announcement that actually splits history. Prophetically, an announcement that he is the Messiah, the Lord. "This will be a sign to you. You'll find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. Suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests.' When the angel has left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, 'Let's go to Bethlehem.'" That's the town of David's birth, King David's birth, his childhood. "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." So they hurried off, and they found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. And when they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child, and all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had seen and heard, which were just as they had been told." What does it mean when a person is identified as a misfit? A misfit. That actually is the word that we are using to identify the characters of the Christmas birth narratives. Misfit, a whole cast of them. One dictionary provides this meaning: someone who is not suited for a situation, or who is not accepted by other people because something about them is considered strange or unusual. Misfits. I've actually visited the hills outside of Bethlehem described by this text of Scripture. Those rocky pastures outside of that tiny town. Many of you have been there too. Shepherds and their twitching sheep. Shanties that are built just off of four-lane highways. In the distance, you can see modern cities and well-manicured neighborhoods. But out here in the hills, life hasn't changed at all. Tried to take a cell phone shot from the bus window. Kind of hard to capture much of a picture, and yet the image is very striking because the picture is virtually unbothered by time. The paragraph that we read a few moments ago is 2,000 years since its origin. They're still there. Bedouin shepherds, dressed in ageless garb, scrounging to make a living through ancient agriculture, practices unchanged, processes inherited, results still meager. But they remain there as though they are frozen in time. It's quite striking, really. And it'd be easy to understand why people like that would be identified as misfits. See, most people modernize. Most people develop with advancement. Most people are more concerned about how to have the latest and the most and the best. Most people are driven by competition and rivalry and progress. But such thoughts don't even enter their minds. Their way of life is little desired. They have slim representation in the halls of national government. Few advocate for them, nor do they want other people messing in their business. Save me your laws and ordinances and ideas. I don't want nothing to do with it. Out in the field, there were shepherds abiding. You know what? They've been abiding for centuries before Jesus showed up on the scene. They've been abiding there for centuries since. Curiously enough, they were misfits then. And they're still misfits. People who are not accepted by other people because something about them is considered strange or unusual. Maybe 20 or 25 years ago, there was a comedian in the American South who came on the scene with a comic routine about misfits. Only he had a different name. See, misfits always have a label. He had one. He called them rednecks. And his task in comedy was to assist people and in identifying if you are one. You might be a redneck if. If the most expensive thing you've ever purchased from a shopping mall was in the food court, you might be a redneck. If your full retirement plan is purchasing a lottery ticket, you might be a redneck. If all the trousers in your closet have a tie string waistband, you might be a redneck. If you refer to your fifth grade as your senior year, you might be a redneck. If your late night journey to the facilities requires a flashlight and open-laced work boots, you might be a redneck. If you wear a t-shirt that reads, "I'm with stupid," and you're the only one standing there, you might be both. See, the point of the comedy routine is that we have people groups and idiosyncrasies and uniqueness and oddity, and we'd be a whole lot better off if we could laugh at ourselves. But most people don't. Our differences collide, and in that collision, we've noticed the worst of man, the horrors of men, and the tragedy of humankind. There are so many places in the mortal experience where nobody's laughing at all. Oh, I wish we could come to Christmas with the hilarious reflex of laughter driving our spirits toward joy to the world. But there's an awful lot of what we see on this planet that ain't all that funny. There's a problem with this place. God knows it. We know it. And anyone who's ever been labeled as a misfit knows it. There's a problem with this place, which is really the shocking centerpiece of the Christmas story. He came here to this place. God came here. I would tentative to have gone in the other direction, let that broken planetary sphere with all of its gnarly inhabitants drift off into space and explode or implode or whatever it's going to do. Just let that thing go. But he's drawn to it. For God so loved the world that he gave a son. You know, if you in your experience, in all of your experience, if all you had ever encountered was glory, if that's all you knew, would you be interested in coming here? Misfits here have taken over. Lunatics run the asylum. If you want to go someplace, don't go here. Don't send that little boy here. The story of the gospel is such a gut-wrenching, throat-clutching, tear-squeezing reality. God the Father sent that little boy, that little baby boy, here. I'm trying to obtain some measure of feeling and emotion behind such an incredible accounting. Maybe it's every mother who sent a kindergarten child through those school doors. Or maybe it's every parent who's launched a 17-year-old across the college, across the country to college. Or maybe it's a mom or dad who engaged a goodbye hug to their uniformed son or daughter off to their first employment. Maybe you get it. You know. God, do you really want to send that little boy here? He did. Some motive energizes that bold move. The Son of God, whose only experience would be glory, chooses to come to a place most inglorious. And when he comes, the first to receive the announcement of his arrival are these guys. No name, shepherds, field dwellers the world has forgotten. God decides to talk to them. I mean, if I were an agent trained in public relations and marketing, I would have a very different plan. Better suited to announce the Savior of the world has come. I think I would go to this guy, the high priest. The high priest. Why, he's the one who everyone would know his name. He is considered the leader of the people. Or maybe you'd consider approaching the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees. They're the ones who are teaching the people constantly. You'd expect information to come from them. They were fastidious about prophecy. They searched the scriptures. They could recite them. They were looking for the Messiah to come. It was part of the built-in anticipation. At least they said it was. That's who you would want. People who are paying attention. Shepherds. They're not on anybody's list except God's. Now, something in that makes me a little bit uncomfortable. And something in that makes me extremely grateful. When the baby is born, they are the first to know. I want to review 2 points for you today about these events. And the first comes in that it's such a striking group of people. You see, the most interesting equation to salvation needs to be understood. Here's the equation. The worse the sinner, the greater the God who saves him. Let me explain. The lower the sinner, the greater is the glory of the God who saves him. Right. Whenever you contemplate the depth to which God is required to reach out to rebels and renegades and runners who've turned their back on God constantly, how much patience, grace, and pursuit is God required to achieve to reach that? The person who knows best the greatness of God is the one who's been saved from the lowest depths. And so our interest is not really in the misfits at all. It's about the one who is great enough to reach the lowest place. Now that's a story. The shepherds comprehend what the mighty members of the Sanhedrin were too sophisticated to notice. If you don't think you need saving, you're not paying attention. But if you are a misfit, and if everybody knows you are a misfit, you are convinced that a Savior is exactly what you need. So let me bring that question, the equation, into this room. If Christmas holds very little meaning for you, if it is another mundane holiday that slips past without much notice, it could likely be because you have convinced yourself that you got this. I'm self-sufficient. I'm wealthy enough to solve my own problems. I'm intelligent enough to resolve every dilemma. I'm influential enough to control the obstacles. I'm not yearning for a savior because I don't think I need one. I count on myself to save myself. Those are the people who don't recognize what's happening. The vision is obstructed by their own self-importance. Jesus actually challenged Christian people, at least these people called themselves Christians. He challenged them deliberately in their self-sufficiency. Revelation chapter 3, verse 15 and following. Here's what he said to them, these Christians in a city called Laodicea. I know your deeds. That you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were either one or the other. So because you're lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you, what graphic language from the mouth of Jesus. I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. And here's why. Because you say these kinds of things. You say, I'm rich. I have acquired wealth and I don't need a thing. But you don't realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. And in that condition, he offers them counsel, verse 18. I counsel you to buy from me, the one who saves you, gold refined in the fire, so that you could actually have a wealth that's larger than what the world observes, and white clothes to wear so that you can cover your shameful nakedness. The white clothes represent the purity of life. Buy it from Jesus, and a salve to put on your eyes so you can actually see. You're not blinded by what the world is blinded by. You actually see the essence of what's going on, past, present, future, eternity. You see it. What's more pathetic than a stock market manager who is absolutely convinced of his wealth 10 minutes before his entire portfolio tanks? What's more pitiful than a man walking around thinking he's absolutely healthy when all the time there's a six-inch tumor swelling in his body and he hasn't got a clue? You think you're one thing. Jesus says, let me tell you your condition. It's very different than what you imagine. Do you understand that the only people that Jesus can save is those who know that they are, in fact, by comparison to the holy God, they are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. If you hold an opinion that you are anything other than that, you have no interest in a Savior. You don't need one. You got yourself. Which is perhaps why the Holy Spirit often orchestrates events in our lives to awaken us to how vulnerable we are and how great our limits are. And so we'll find ourselves in the midst of a situation where Jesus brings awakening to us. Take notice the important equation. The deeper the sinner, the more glorious the God who saves him. If you know that you're a sinner in need of a Savior, salvation comes reaching for you. The shepherds are the first to know. Those willing recipients. Nobody had those shepherds on their radar, only God. Nobody thinks they have much value, only God. Nobody will trust that they have the capacity to deliver the message with credibility. They were forbidden to enter the synagogue because they were marked as unclean. They were not allowed to participate in the legal system, in courts of law, because they could not trust their testimony. Nobody would believe them. Only God. The deeper the sinner, the greater is the God who reaches them. Which leads us to the second concept to review. When God does reach them, he actually shows himself to them. He puts himself on display. At least as much as they could bear. He shows them his glory. Watch the words used here in these verses. Verse 9 says, the angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. And they were terrified. On to verse 13. Suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, glory, there's the word again, glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests. Glory. I wish I had some ability to actually explain that, identify that, show that, express that in some way. I'm absolutely helpless. Talk about a misfit. This concept of what happens above the membrane, where all heaven understands that the eternal God is fully holy, they know what it is to sing and declare and testify to the goodness of God. But we who live below the membrane, oh, we do the best we can. We do our best to imagine, worship what it is to call the believers of Jesus Christ together and have them make a declaration of who they believe and who he is, and do our best to shout praise and give a vocal testimony. We have talented people and extreme technical support. We have volume and lights and atmosphere precisely joined with music, harmony, engulfing, inviting, rhythmic song. We attempt to simulate what angels express so naturally. We work so hard to develop, and even in all of our effort, even in all of our best attempts, we come up short to define this amazing glory. The glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were terrified in his presence. We're so far away from the experience of glory, and yet we live in the wonder, appreciation, and gratitude of what it is to worship on this side of the membrane. A rich privilege, yet so far short of the glory of God. It is actually this place where God displays himself glory, where common people gain a glimpse, where you catch hold of the apron of his wonder, where you see the aftermath and the residue and the deposit of his presence, and that's all you can handle. Because if you were to be fully engulfed in his glory, you would be incinerated instantly. You couldn't handle it anyway, neither could I. And that really is the point of the entire experience that began in Bethlehem. In the fullness of time, God chooses to display what he looks like. He decides to take what was mysterious and give it evidence, to make it obvious. It's called divine revelation. God enjoys telling his own story in the most personal and precious ways. And when he does, he shows himself. He makes himself vulnerable to all the risky things that happen when you live and mingle among misfits. I want to bounce ahead from the shepherds for just a moment and listen to some people talking about the aftermath of the life of Jesus showing the presence of God physically. Listen to those who could explain it better than shepherds. The Apostle John, chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word, Jesus, he became flesh. He made his dwelling among us. We've seen his glory, the glory, there's the word again, of the only and one and only Son who came from the Father. Oh, when he was here, he was full of grace and truth. On to verse 18. No one has ever seen God but the one and only Son, who is himself God, in closest relationship with the Father. He has made him known. The reason for a baby in a manger, his face, his eyes, his body, his touch, his breath, all of it, was to tell a story of the character of God in human form. How could mankind comprehend the divine? Let me show you. In the prologue to the letter to the Hebrews, you find this, chapter 1. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, the fullness of time, we've talked about that, he has spoken to us by his Son. Watch these next phrases. Whom he appointed heir of all things. Jesus, he's the absolute heir apparent to all that is eternal. Everything that God has to give, he is giving to Jesus. He's the one who is the heir, but he's also something else, and through whom also he made the universe. He was there in the beginning when God said, "Let there be life." Jesus' lips were moving. He's both. He's the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end. He understands and holds the edges of eternity. He was the author at its very beginning. That's the one who comes to show you God. Verse 3, that sun is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. And after he provided purification for sin, in other words, that baby came to do something. His assignment was to provide the purification of sin. After he'd achieved that, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels who were announcing his birth, the angels who were showing their glory all over his hillside. He became much superior to them. They were announcing him, as the name that he has inherited is superior to theirs. See, the shepherds were the first ones attempting to digest what was happening. A Savior has been born. Savior to everybody who is willing to believe. If you are unskilled, if you are lowly, if you are despised, or if, as the Apostle Paul describes himself, if you are the chief of sinners, he has come to be your Savior. Which gives angels reason to sing. As a matter of fact, that should stir your own vocal cords. Sing loud and long, mingle your voice with the angelic choirs, express what you've learned. The lower the sinner, the greater is the God who saves him. Now here's where this comes together. I'm pretty convinced that misfits are not just a historic reality. Misfits are all over the place. Not only in this room, but at your fingertips in. Misfits. I met a man who described himself just as that misfit. His name is Dan. He and his wife Linda lived in a neighborhood, and she first came across a Christian person who invited her to church, and she went, and she was pretty struck and pretty overwhelmed because their life was very different. And after a little while, she came into a relationship with Jesus Christ, and her husband Dan wanted absolutely nothing to do with this. Nothing. And in his distance from her and distance from his kids, he chose to take other routes until one day when he got a DUI. Fingerprints, orange jumpsuit, behind the bars, the whole deal. You see, that's what misfits do. They look for ways to mask the issues. They look for ways to hide behind the reality. They do everything they can to escape what needs to be truly done in their life right now. And when he encountered that DUI, it was a God-given awakening for a man to say, I need to be so different. Misfits. But Dan's story is exciting because he surrendered himself. He knew that he was poor and pitiful and blind and naked and needed a Savior. He responded to that. And then the funner part of the story is, yet he had two sons in their late teenage years who had spent a whole lot of time watching what Dad does. And so now Dad had to explain himself out of being a misfit and into the presence of being saved. And it was quite a story. And that Dad Dan got to baptize a 19 and 20-year-old boy when they too understood that they were wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked, and in need of a Savior. That's what happens to misfits when the Lord approaches them and has the announcement that says, to you, a Savior is born. You know, if you're a misfit, you might need a Savior. If you are troubled by a haunting past, you might need a Savior. If you've tried everything self-sustaining and self-sufficient but failed, you might need a Savior. If you are overwhelmed with the burden of life right now, you might need a Savior. And if you're willing to humble yourself and listen for the Lord of glory, you have a Savior. He's been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. He's reaching out to misfits. And like the misfits we watched in the scriptures, get out of your lonely field right now and go see the Savior of the world. Let's bow together as we pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have shown yourself to us and that the mystery disappears in the presence of your Son Jesus. I thank you for such an amazing gift. And we humble ourselves before you, acknowledging that by comparison to your holiness, we got nothing to stand on. And we are desperately in need of a Savior. Save us, God, as we repent before you. Through Jesus we pray. Amen.